going to read chapter 15 for us again. It's only 8 verses.
I'll give it a go.
Okay.
Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood, the vine branch which is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make any objects, or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then ye shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate, because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God.
So, so last week we talked quite a bit about this passage, and I made the comment that the vine, the word for vine here is often, not always, but it's often a grapevine, and the fruitfulness is supposed to be wine, and that this whole picture or metaphor, if you will, of Israel supposed to be a fruitful vine that God has planted in a choice area is a theme that's broader in Scripture, and we looked at some of the other related passages, Psalm 80 I think we looked at, which was one of those things. And then we also went and looked at a parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 21, and we talked some about that parable, but I didn't feel like we really discussed aspects of that parable. It was a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it's an important topic, so I thought maybe we could spend a little bit more time on that, because I think it's an important thing to kind of get a handle on. So in Matthew 21, if you want to jump there, and did anyone have any comments or thoughts from last week before I jump into this? We're going to Matthew 21:33. So this is I'm not going to read the whole thing, but notice how it starts in verse 33. This is Jesus now. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers, and then he went into a far country. And then basically, when the vintage time drew near, he sends his servants to receive its fruit. It was very similar to the Ezekiel passage where there's a vine, it's supposed to be fruitful, but it's worthless. So in the Ezekiel passage, God's talking about the fact that, you know, vines, the squirrely wood, you can't really do much with them, unless you're an artist maybe, but you can't really do much functional with them. Really all you can get out of a vine is the fruit. That's the most useful part. And so here Jesus is kind of drawing on that same idea, saying, okay, there's this vineyard that this landowner planted, and he built a hedge, and that's the Father. And so then he sends his servants to get the fruit, and it says here that in verse 35, the vine dressers abuse and kill his servants. And this goes on until in verse 37, last of all, the vine owner, the landowner, he sends his son. Of course, that's a reference to Jesus himself at the first coming. So it's interesting in these parables, because some of the parables, somebody does something and then they go away, and that period of time is way back in the Old Testament until Jesus comes. And other parables, it's from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. So you have to kind of look at the context to know which period of time. So this is talking about the period of time between which God brought Israel out of Egypt, planted it in the Promised Land, and then was waiting for fruit. And so he sends the prophets, and they kill the prophets. And the prophets keep coming like Ezekiel, right? Saying, hey, where's the fruit? Where's the beef? And finally, he sends Jesus.
David ate it.
David ate it. So then, in verse 38, Jesus predicts his death in this parable. Isn't that interesting? You don't really realize it sometimes when you're reading these parables, but this is the heir. Come, let's kill him. Sees his inheritance. So there he is right there telling this parable about his coming death. So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. And then he asked, well, what's the owner of the vineyard going to do to those vine dressers? And then they say, well, he's going to destroy those wicked men in verse 41. And then the part that we were looking at, which I don't feel like we looked at aspects of it that I'd like to touch on a little bit more, is in verse 43, Jesus interprets essentially aspects of the parable, and he says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And then he goes on a little bit later to say, or no, where is it? Yeah, so in verse 41, they interpret part of it and they say, the landowner is going to destroy the wicked man and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers to render him the fruits. And then Jesus agrees with that, essentially, in verse 43, and says that the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So there's this idea that this vineyard is going to be given to other vine dressers, and Jesus says that that's essentially the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation that bears the fruits of it. And so this is a picture. It's similar to the Ezekiel passage, where in Ezekiel's day the kingly throne of David is going to get dispossessed, and jurisdiction of that area is going to be given to Babylon, and starting the times of the Gentiles. And that's the case where Israel is being judged and the kingly throne is taken away. This is a similar situation, but now it's at the first coming of Jesus, where Jesus has arrived, Israel's not being fruitful, and so this parable is talking about, again, a judgment on Israel. But what you see real frequently, like we touched on last time, is that when people come to this parable, they automatically assume that this is talking about taking away the kingdom of God from Israel and giving it to the church,
right?
And there are aspects that certainly are open to that interpretation, but one of the things I wanted to look at a little further is why that isn't necessarily the best way to read this parable. So one of the things that's frustrating somewhat as a teacher of Scripture is this whole issue, which I think I've raised before, which is that Scripture is written in a way where it allows for multiple views in passages. It has room for multiple views. And what that leaves us with sometimes, even among believers, is, you know, the first stage is just dealing with non-believers and saying, well, is the Bible God's word or not? And then you get to the point where you're with people who believe that the Bible is God's word. Now you've got certain passages that, well, does it mean this or does it mean that? and the this and the that are both within the realm of acceptable views as a Christian. But, and this is my view, but my view is that God has purposely, He set up the Bible purposely to be slightly ambiguous in certain areas. That's a hard thing to say, but I will say that. God, I think, has purposely made certain passages slightly ambiguous so that He can do two things. One is He can separate believers from unbelievers. That's the first and primary thing. So He's put passages in there that you can read it one way and just dismiss it as an unbeliever, or you can read it another way as a believer and see the truth in it. And then beyond that, after you're saved, I think He's purposely allowed there to be ambiguity in some other passages to say, okay, does it mean this or does it mean that? And forces us as believers to step up and be more careful and look at things in, with more subtlety. And he's allowing, in the same way that He allows people in Israel who had a desire to go in a different way than what He ultimately wanted, he allows for that in the church as well. And so, you know, in my mind, part of that is this idea of replacement theology, the idea that that God is through with Israel. So when you look at a passage like this, you're going to be sitting with different believers, some who say, well, this is real obvious that He's giving the kingdom of God to this nation, which is the church, and taking it away permanently from Israel, and there is therefore no future kingdom hope or fulfillment for Israel. And so they would basically look at a couple of other passages to kind of support that idea. Before we go look at those passages, are there any comments, or is this confusing what I'm saying? Yeah.
So I don't know, maybe just like they don't understand, like so like the you know, the view that people take that God's taking away the kingdom taking away the kingdom from Israel and giving it to the church.
Mm-hmm.
But is the vineyard, when he talks about the vineyard, is he talking about like the actual physical location of the promised land, or is he talking about the kingdom?
Yeah, okay, so what you're getting at there is this thing we always have to struggle with, which is how far do you push a parable, the details of the parable?
Yeah.
Clearly, when it says that this landowner, da-da-da, made a vineyard and all that, we know from the Old Testament the landowner is God, and it's the promised land that's involved. That's where the vineyard was planted and started, right?
Right.
But when we look at this parable, it's clear that the focus of Jesus' interpretation here is he's saying that the vine dressers were the religious leaders of Israel.
Right.
And we know from the Old Testament, like we read, that the fruitfulness that's supposed to come forth is associated with the nation Israel, but they're not producing it. And there's a point at which the parable kind of goes beyond the idea that it's just Israel or just the land.
Okay.
It's talking about the kingdom of God now.
Okay.
Right?
Yeah.
And it's saying that the kingdom of God was supposed to be manifested through the religious leaders and kings of Israel, but they're not producing it. And he's now looking for fruit, and the fruit actually is more important than the vine, you know. So the fact that it's the nation Israel and it's in the promised land and comes that way through the Old Testament is not so much the focus here as the idea that, hey, they're not producing fruit.
Okay.
Where can I get this fruit? And since they're not producing fruit, I'm going to entrust this process of producing fruit to the kingdom of God. I'm going to entrust it to someone else.
Okay.
Does that help?
Yeah.
So, Tony, in verse 38, where it talks about they kill him and then they see his inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
The inheritance would be what in that verse?
Okay, so the inheritance would be, okay, the son would own, the landowner, when he dies, the son would inherit the vineyard.
Okay, so we're talking about the vineyard.
The vineyard and the land, yeah,
which
in the parable.
Back to it here.
Yeah, so the fruit is God's fruit. He owns the production, this fruit. And the son would inherit it if the landowner was a man,
mm-hmm,
right?
Mm-hmm.
And his son would basically get what would normally come to the father,
mm-hmm,
when the father dies. Obviously, the parable falls apart when it talks about the death of, or infers an inheritance. Because if the father is truly God, of course he never dies. So these parables all have a boundary where...
Yeah.
They don't. You can't push them too far because they fall apart in the edges. Yeah.
Okay. So one thing you're saying then is that the in the parable, and when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine grove to receive his produce, and the vine grove took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned another. So you're saying that they don't actually have any fruit to give them. There's no fruit, and that's why they're...
Well, I think there's two things he's talking about here. On the one hand, there's this issue that the fruit, the fact that Jesus says he's going to give it to a nation bearing the fruit, is implying that this nation that has it now isn't bearing fruit,
right? Okay.
And that would line up with a lot of other scripture, that including Ezekiel,
right? Okay.
That so there's two issues. One is the nation isn't producing the godly fruit.
Okay.
The second issue is that the vine dressers are jealous of the son, and they want to keep their position instead of recognizing that the son owns this. This isn't theirs.
Okay. See, that's okay.
Doesn't this directly relate to Israel's rejection of Jesus?
Yeah. I think that's the primary manifestation of rotten fruit is that they didn't accept their Messiah, right? So, in fact, there's been trouble with fruit all along, but the ultimate fruition of the fruit, mm-hmm, is the son shows up, and they want to kill the son.
On
43 it says given to a nation, singular,
right?
And so it's not, that tells me it's not worldwide, but it could be an ethnic group, it could be a single tribe of somebody.
Mm-hmm.
So it, I'm right where I'm stumbling. Why it's given to another nation?
Okay.
If it was given to a church, that would be pretty much, that wouldn't be called be nations in a sense.
Can it be? I'm sorry. Can it be just a nation of believers, not necessarily the church?
In the
millennial kingdom, it'll be a nation of believers that aren't the church actually. I mean, we'll be there, but it'll be the people, the Jews going in there will be believers at that time, but they won't be part of the church. Is that kind of what it could be?
Well, okay, all of these are possibilities. That's why we're talking about it, right? So what you have to do is you have to start looking at the word, how it's used in Scripture. What does it mean to be a nation? Other passages that hint at the church as a nation, right? So that's why I wanted to talk about this, is to look at some of those passages. So the problem that we get into sometimes in Scripture is, and I think this passage is a good illustration of a principle, which is actually, figuring this out is one thing, right?
Mm-hmm.
And coming to some ideas about what we think it might mean. That's helpful for us and to form an opinion or whatever going forward. But what's more important, I think, is this is a really good example of how we have to be careful when we read the Bible. Because when we come to read the Bible, we bring a lot of suppositions with us. And so there's this whole issue of we're not really neutral observers when we come to the Bible. And we bring our own things we've heard, things we've been taught, our own ideas about things that we haven't like checked out real closely, you know. And then when we make these little jumps to our conclusions, sometimes we end up leading ourselves in the wrong direction because we're overlooking other data and information that's in the Bible that actually points in a slightly different direction. And so that's partly why I want to look at this, is just, to me, it's a good case study of how do you sort this out, you know. And so some of the questions that have already come up, these are all the sorts of questions that help lead you in that right direction. Is it talking about the fact that the heir is going to be killed? Is that the main problem, or is it the fruitfulness, or is it both? How far can you press the details of the parable? And then the issue, you know, like Sid just brought up, he says, well, nation is singular here. Is the church a nation? As opposed to, and what does the word nation mean? What does it mean to be a nation? Is a nation like any group of people? You know? And so that's where you have to start to look at some of these other issues. So one of the things you can look at is you can say, okay, how is the word nation used? Especially this particular Greek word for nation, how is it used in the New Testament? Is it ever used of Gentiles in a singular sense? Is it used of the church? So when you start doing that, when you take a concordance, so this is one of the things you do, is you say, okay, is the church a nation or not? Can the church be a nation or not? How's the term nation used? And so when you look at nation in the singular, there's only a few passages that it's used in the New Testament. Four of them actually are in the book of Acts. And so one of them is in Acts 10:35. And it's where Peter's talking to Gentiles, and he says in verse 35 of Acts 10, in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And the him is God, right? So he's talking to Gentiles, and he's saying, in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. So if we look at that passage alone, what does the term nation mean there?
Yeah, I think...
Yeah, it's got an ethnic meaning. It's a group of ethnic people. And what is an ethnic group? They share a common ancestry. Mm-hmm. They're descendants from a common forebear. So in that verse, nation means descendants. A group of descendants that are related genetically. Doesn't mean just any old group of people that happen to get together. It's not like a nation of carbus. Or a nation of fishermen, right? You know, it's a group that's related, they have a common father, physically. Okay, so there's one. Let's look at another one, Acts 24:2. And this is Paul talking, well actually, it's Paul's accuser, during Paul's trial, giving evidence to the governor against Paul. In Acts 24:2, he says, he kind of schmoozes. He begins his accusation saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to you, being brought to this nation by your foresight. And again, there's this nation, it's a singular nation. The this tells you which nation it is, it's the Jews. But that's not really material here. The fact is that nation means an ethnic group again. Singular nation means an ethnic group. In this case, it's further qualified to say that it's the Jewish nation. And if you just go over to verse 10, you'll see the same thing again. Paul now stands up, answering, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation." And again, nation could be any group of ethnic people, but he qualifies and says it's the Jewish, this one he's talking about, this nation. And then the next one you're going to see is in Acts 26, verse 4. Paul talking again about his background, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem." So again, the term nation there, so far the term has been used consistently to mean a group that's ethnically related, that has a common line of descent. This particular case, it's been qualified to say in these last three that the Jewish nation, in where Peter uses it with Cornelius, it's just any nation, but a nation, a group of people that are ethnically related. So now we get to the next singular version of it, which is in Romans 10, and this is where it gets trickier. Romans 10:19. In fact, Greg preached on this yesterday. Okay, so this is a this is an interesting one. So this, Paul's talking about the gospel going out. And he says in verse 19, have I said, but I say, have they not heard? And he's talking about the nations in Israel in particular. And he quotes Psalm 19, their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? And then he's quoting now from the Old Testament, from Moses, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. And he ties that into the idea of the Gentiles that we'll hear. And because in the very next statement in Isaiah, he says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, da 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 da. So obviously the ones that he was manifest to that are not a nation, who would move Israel to anger and are called a foolish nation.
Can I take a stab at it?
Yeah.
It's a total guess, but he's almost, from just a surface glance, saying, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, according to, almost like according to his standard. But then he says, you know, by a foolish nation. So yeah, they're a nation, but it's almost like a, not a classification, it's a measure, standard or something.
Mm-hmm.
Is that
somewhere
in the ballpark?
Yeah. So he's saying, technically, Gentiles are not a nation.
Technically.
Well, and his standard would be their understanding of God's.
Well, no, the standard is what is a nation normally? A nation, the term nation means a group that are physically related and they have a common descent.
Yeah, but in here he's talking about who understands and who doesn't understand, and that qualifies what, you know, the nation that understands is the deal.
Right, okay, yeah.
That's what I'm getting at. I'm not saying what's the definition of the technical term of a nation ethnic. No, in this case, it seems like in context we're talking about, he's saying the nation that understands, there's a qualifier on there, and then the foolish nation that doesn't understand.
No, the foolish nation is the one
is
that understands. No, I don't think that's what he's saying. He's saying the ones who are going to make you jealous are the same ones who are going to move you to anger. It's what I'm calling a foolish nation, which is not a nation, right? The same group. Not like two different nations, right? So,
the understanding is the deal.
Yeah. So it's under. Okay. So, normally the thing that makes a difference between a nation is line of birth, ethnicity.
Oh, yeah.
Right.
Okay, I got it.
Right. normally right. ethnicity.
Yes.
And now, in this passage, he's saying understanding of God, responding in faith, is what defines the boundary between this foolish nation, which is really not a nation.
Ethnically.
It's not ethnically a nation.
Because that's a melting pot.
Yeah, so right. the same term is being used in two ways. He's saying it's not an ethnic group.
Right.
But it's a foolish group.
So it's an ideology? Or do they have a common purpose?
Yeah, they have a common ideology, which has to do with they found God.
Okay.
Right? And they're the ones that were not seeking him. So if you go back to that setting with Moses, the whole picture of Moses and Sinai and everything is that God chose this nation.
Mm-hmm.
There's this big emphasis on their descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this nation. And he's working with this nation. And in this situation, he's talking about the fact that Israel is going to go astray. And God's prophesying through Moses that I'm going to make you jealous because I'm going to work with a foolish nation instead of you. And by the way, it's not really a nation.
Yeah, that's the by the way part. Because ethnically, they're not a nation.
They're not.
He's saying, in essence, they're a nation because they have a common, right?
He's saying they're walking in the role of what Israel was supposed to be, kind of like a nation. Right, it's supposed to be a holy nation.
Mm-hmm.
We'll get to that, which you brought up earlier.
Are you going to get into Peter?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Because with Israel, they make a big thing about following genealogy.
Right.
So that's why.
Right.
That'd be a true nation. They're really following that genealogy, and who begat who, and all that stuff.
Right.
Where this, like you're saying it. Something that separately these people are brought together, but it's not race related. It's just they have a common thought. Let's put it that way, without adding church to it real quick.
Right, right. So in this passage in Romans, and which comes from the Old Testament, I think you basically have the Old Testament original context, and you have Paul's application of it.
Mm-hmm.
And what Paul is essentially saying here is that there was Israel, and then there's this foolish nation that isn't really a nation. And Israel, God stretched his arms out all day long, and they wouldn't come. And then this other foolish nation, which isn't really a nation, they found me even though they weren't seeking. They didn't ask for me. So, in this passage in Romans, you come away with the idea that this is like the one place that's undeniable to start with. We'll look at another place where the term nation is used tongue in cheek, if you will, for the church. Right?
Yeah.
So that opens the possibility that when he's taking this kingdom away from Israel, that he's giving it to this other nation, which is the church, this foolish nation, which isn't really a nation. That seems like a possibility here. But
now,
yeah.
What about the believers after the church age, but before Jesus comes? You know, like there's the tribulation saints and all that that aren't really the church. In other words, before after the rapture, before the second coming. Would that include this Gentiles here? In other words, it's beyond the church age.
Yeah, I think it's essentially talking about anyone who's not Israel who responds to God in faith.
Right. Before it goes back to the church.
Yeah, I think we ought to back up.
We have to go beyond the church age here.
Yeah, I think it's wider than that. I think you have to back up and say that anyone who believes in God finds entry into the kingdom of God. Right. all the way through time. Mm-hmm. It doesn't matter whether it's during, after the church begins, before the rapture. It doesn't,
okay, well,
none of that
I just,
matter.
I was just questioning it because of you just saying, I will announce the church.
Well,
and
it includes the church.
More
it's broader than
that.
The, it's potentially broader
okay.
than the church, yeah.
That's what I was wondering.
Right. So there's that, and then you will see the notion singular in 1 Peter, which is, so let's go look at that, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. This is where Jerry was.
I've heard preachers talk about this and saying that it was talking about the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Right. So now we get to first.
That's where the confusion came.
Yes. Well, you know, this stuff is confusing. Okay. I mean, to say that it's cut and dried and it's so simple would be just a gross misrepresentation of the. That's why I was saying that. You know, I'm not trying to accuse God of making an imperfect Bible. That's not my point. He did exactly what he wanted to do, and it's perfect for his purposes. What I am trying to say, though, is he has left places where we have to struggle.
Mm-hmm.
And it's leeway that allows things to grow that are going to go against his will. And he knows that. Just like he allows things to happen in the world that are sinful, that ultimately are going to produce fruit that go against his will, but it's all part of manifesting the reality of who we are and how we reject him, even when there's times where we say we're following him and we're still rejecting certain things that he really is up to.
On this 1 Peter 2:9, I think that's where we're going.
Mm-hmm.
The one thing I see in common is chosen. Israel was chosen where we are chosen. So that, in a sense, they started with Abraham,
mm-hmm.
and then the lineage came down. Then you started with, through Christ, people are chosen all the way through. So you're actually, it gained a nation. It built a nation at Israel's time, and it built a nation the church's time.
Yeah, if you want to look at it that way.
I'm just throwing it out there.
Right,
I'm right.
Well, election is the common mm-hmm. element, and also, you know, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. So there's, you know, there's that spiritual ethnicity, if you will. I don't know how else to say it.
I was going to say we're born again. So if we're born again, then we are from the same lineage. After that, so spiritually
born
we are
born of God.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that makes it trickier too. Okay, so let's just read 1 Peter 2:9-10. I'll read it. So whoever he's writing to, here's what he says. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So the church is replaced Israel, open and shut case.
I guess not.
But see, there's some things in here that we just like read past when we read this. Let's hold our finger there and go to 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church at Rome.
Mm-hmm.
No, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, etc., etc.
So these are Jews.
And so his primary people he's writing to are Jewish believers.
Yeah.
Because just to kind of underscore that a little bit, if you look at, I'll just jump to these and read them so you can hear them. But Here's John 7:35. The Jews said among themselves, where does Jesus intend to go that we shall not find him? Because he says, where I go, you can't follow. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks? Who is it that's dispersed among the Greeks?
The Jews.
The Jews. Same word, diaspora. The word behind this Greek word is diaspora. James 1:1, James is writing and he says, to the 12 tribes which are diaspora, scattered abroad. Okay, and so then when you start to look at some other aspects of Peter, you see some other interesting things. 1 Peter 1:18, he talks about the tradition from your fathers.
Mm-hmm.
That's not really a Gentile idea. He's talking about the Jewish fathers. And then he says in 1 Peter 2:12, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
And so the idea, the church, the believing church is dispersed. I mean, it lives everywhere, right? So here he's talking about, he's writing primarily to Jewish believers. Okay, so here you've got this overlap of, he's writing to people that are members of the church, but they're Jewish, and they have a Jewish background. So let's look at one other aspect too, which is, if we go back to 1 Peter 2:9-10, if we look at verse 10, it seems like that seals the deal. It's got to be Gentiles, right? Who were once not a people, but are now the people of God. I mean, that's got to be the Gentiles, right?
Well, the Jews proclaiming the praises.
As the Jews at one point weren't a people.
Oh, see, now Kevin's saying, well, I've read the Old Testament.
I mean,
and there's a context in the Old Testament where this verse doesn't necessarily mean Gentiles at all.
Right.
In fact, it's from Hosea. So let's go to Hosea and take a look. Hosea chapter 1.
No, Tony, it doesn't have to be that anyway, because what it says is you're to proclaim the praises of him who called you
mm-hmm.
to these people who were once, who were not a people but are now peoples of God.
Right.
Okay, so that's telling you right there that it doesn't have to be they're to proclaim the praises of God to the Gentiles who were not a people. We're not a people. Anyway.
There's different ways of taking that phrase.
Yeah,
right?
I think
most
you
people
look at
think it to be the people.
Kind of, I see a. I might be jumping to conclusions here, but I think of Cornelius and how he had to say,
Jose.
Cornelius, you know, they're not unclean.
Right.
But I have pronounced clean, you know, that was not unclean anymore. So he had to prove it to Peter that these people are. These new people are being added in.
Right. But my point is that, Hosea 1:9 is where I'm going to start with. So, So, the like in Romans 10, so there's the problem you get into is the Old Testament gives certain verses in a context that have a specific meaning. You can't really argue with it. And then those verses are used in the New Testament in places by way of application. So like in Romans, Paul uses this idea that there were people that then weren't a people, then they were a people. He uses that to say, well, that's like the Gentiles. They never were people of God, but now they are people of God. But in the original context, that verse is not about Gentiles. It's about Israel. And people forget that original context. So if we go in back to Hosea 1:9, through Hosea, God says, call, and he names his children prophetically, and this one is called Lo Ami. Lo means not, Am means people, Mi means of mine. So it means they're not my people.
Mm-hmm.
And it says that, for you are not my people. And who is he talking to? He's talking to the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
You are not my people, I will not be your God.
Mm-hmm.
But then he goes on to say, yet even though you've been unfaithful, the number of children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. and then the children of Judah and the children of Israel will be gathered together. And it talks about basically restoration. So in this passage, he's saying this whole thing is the idea that God married Israel and then they were unfaithful. And he says, you know, you're not going to be my people. You're not my people. But eventually, those who are not my people will again be my people. And in the context of this passage, it's not talking about Gentiles at all. So the problem we get into is when we read, so let's look at another, which is Hosea 2:23, to go a little bit further. And the subhead in my Bible, which is not inspired, says, Israel will return to God. In Hosea 2:23, I will sow her for myself in the earth. I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. And if you go back, you'll see that it's Israel. Because it talks about this issue. It's talking about the same idea. If you go back to verse 14, he allured her and brought her into the wilderness, very much like Ezekiel 16, which we haven't got to. As in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt, verse 15, who's that came up from the land of Egypt? Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And in that day, it says, Lord, you will call me my husband, no longer will you call me my master. So I'll take from her the mouth of the names of the Baals, and in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, etc. And the bow and the sword of battle I will shatter from the earth. Those are little hints of millennial kingdom, peace, global peace. I will betroth you to me forever. And then it goes to say, and you shall know the Lord. And it'll come to pass in the day that, in that day I'll answer. And what will be involved there is that I'm going to give Israel mercy. For a period of time, they didn't obtain mercy and they weren't my people. Well, when's that? Well, it's at least right now, in a sense, right? The ones that have rejected him. So when we read, when we go back to 1 Peter, we have a couple of ways we can take that book of 1 Peter. And the most common way of taking that book is, this is taking things that were said to Old Testament Israel and it's just putting them right on the church. And that, along with the passage we saw, where Jesus says he's going to take the kingdom away and give it to another nation, those things are used as evidence that the church has replaced Israel. And what I'm trying to point out is it's not that certain that that's the way to interpret those. And in particular, in Peter, he's writing to these Jewish people. And when he says, yeah, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, he's quoting the Old Testament, which that's what was said to Israel. And he's saying, you Jewish believers, you're walking in what originally God said to Israel. And when he says, you were not a people but are now the people of God, there's still a Jewish context to that. You've turned back to God from among the unbelieving Israel. It's not necessarily saying that that's Gentiles. And then when you look at the whole setting of 1 Peter, you can see a lot of evidence that he's writing primarily to Jews. So what that means to me is that you can't just take 1 Peter and use those phrases as a proof text to say, oh, he's definitely taking away, he's saying now that the church is a holy nation, definitely a nation. Yeah.
The replacement theology thing has a bigger problem, doesn't it? That it makes God a liar. It couldn't possibly be right.
Yeah, see, that's what Jerry's bringing up too. We're just confining ourselves right now to two or three passages that are difficult passages, and we're saying it could be this, it could be that. What's the evidence?
Mm-hmm.
But what Jerry's saying is, like, you know, step back and look at the bigger Bible.
Right.
And a lot of the other passages that Jesus talks about. And they don't have any fulfillment if the church replaces Israel. If the church is the kingdom of God, and that's it, then there's not only so that's where what I'm trying to say is that you got to do two things at least, maybe more, when you're studying the Bible. One is you got to look at the big picture. You got to look at all the passages you can be aware of. And then the second thing you got to do is you got to be careful to look at the context of a passage and how the terms are used before you leap to conclusions about what it necessarily means, right? And so in this case, in Peter, you can't jump to the conclusion that it's talking about Gentiles in those two verses at all. It's just talking about Jewish believers. And so when he reminds them of the Jewish aspects of what was said in the Old Testament, which is number one, Israel was called a chosen race. That word generation is the same word that's used for race. A chosen race. They were called a royal priesthood. They were called a holy nation. Special people. And they were said, you're not a people, but you're going to be a people again. All those things were applied directly to Israel. And the fact that he cites them when he's writing to Jewish believers doesn't necessarily mean he's redefining that. You see what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah.
So you're still, so you're left with these two passages that could potentially say that the church is a nation. One is this one in Peter. If you take this to be just a generic statement to the church, then yeah, he's saying that the church is a holy nation. But it may not be what he's saying. The other passage in Romans, definitely, I don't think you can escape that he's saying the church is a foolish nation, which is not a nation.
Right.
So you're kind of left with, so the main thing I'm trying to do here is to say, when you look at all these passages and you get back to the vine dresser parable that Jesus gives, you don't necessarily have to conclude that he's taking the kingdom of God away from Israel and giving it to the church. That there's actually pretty strong evidence that the nation that he has in mind isn't necessarily the foolish nation. Could be, but it also could be the same nation at a different point in time. The nation of Israel, when it does show fruit. And I think that when you look at the other passages that Jerry's kind of referring to, the bigger picture of the things that it talks about, the future of the kingdom, you can't escape the fact that Israel still has a central role to play in that kingdom. Therefore, those other passages in combination with this pretty much say that it can't mean that he's taking away the kingdom and giving it to the church, because there's room for interpreting it differently. And so that's one of the things you get into all the time when you're looking at the scriptures, is that the simplest teaching or the simplest response that people, kind of the knee-jerk interpretation, sometimes isn't the best interpretation. And it, you have to kind of look at other things. But it certainly isn't, you know, because most Christians, if you sit in a room with most Christians and you say, who is it that was not once a people, well, not a people, but now is a people of God? 99 of them are going to say, it's the church, it's the Gentiles. And one's going to say, oh, the original meaning of that in the Old Testament, which is what it actually meant to those who heard it, had no notion of the church. It has to do with Israel going apostate and being restored. That's the primary meaning of that concept. But when we're cruising through the New Testament and we see that, we jump to Gentiles.
Well, especially when you didn't say nation right there, but if you do say nation, and you know, it has that ethnic grounding in it, you know, and when the time that he calls the church a nation, he's really, it's almost tongue-in-cheek. Not tongue-in-cheek, but you know. So, but when you say people, then
yeah,
I go, yeah, okay, I'll buy that too, because that's true about us, but when you add nation to it, it seems to narrow how you can interpret that, right?
Except that there's a passage that calls the church tongue in cheek.
Yeah, but not, but if you really look closely, that's not what it's saying.
Yeah.
Right?
Right. I think he's saying, I don't want to say it, the distinction between people and nation is important.
Right.
Right. And so you have to kind of, when it talks about the dispersion, it's assuming a geographic locale that
to
people are out
with.
Of. Yeah. And that tells you that it's not talking about Gentiles.
Right.
Gentiles are worldwide. They get saved in everywhere in the world, and they're supposed to be everywhere in the world. So when it's talking about a dispersion, or when it's emphasizing nation, it's generally talking about this idea of a kind, an ethnic kind. The term for nation there, or race or whatever, it's used also with the kinds of fishes. But each kind of fish is one kind of fish. So so part of what you see when you look through this is that these areas of interpretation about what is this nation it's being given to, you have to kind of be careful and slow down a little bit and look at things. Here's a summary by Alvin McLean, whose book I mentioned earlier. He kind of summarizes it a lot better than I could. This is his view. It's also my view. I'm not saying it has to be your view. I think there's room here. Like I said, this is a complicated passage. But he says, to summarize, the kingdom was taken from a nation of our Lord's day because of its sin, and it shall be given to a nation which brings forth proper fruit. The difference between the two nations is spiritual and moral, not racial. The nation of which the kingdom is bestowed will be the nation of Israel, in harmony with all Old Testament prophecy, but an Israel repentant and regenerated. So this is, notice he mentions here what Jerry is saying, in harmony with Old Testament prophecy. See, when we take that other approach, when we take that approach and say that that nation is the church, now we have to go spiritualize a lot of the Old Testament. We have to go back and reread the Old Testament through the New Testament. And it's one thing for our New Testament understanding to add to our understanding of the Old Testament, and it's quite another thing for it to be like a goofy pair of glasses, 3D glasses we put on, and we go back to the Old Testament and we say, oh, is that what he really meant? Because
yeah.
As soon as we say, is that what he really meant?
Yeah.
What we said is that when God gave the Old Testament, it wasn't possible to understand it without the New.
Mm-hmm.
And for all those years in between, people didn't know. And so when Jesus came and he chastises the Pharisees, they would say, well, New Testament's not here yet. How are we supposed to understand the Old Testament?
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
And until you give the Old Testament, how can you hold us accountable? Because it's spiritual and we didn't know that. We thought it was what it said.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's this whole issue that you can't just take one verse or one passage and hijack it for your purposes. It's anchored in the rest of Scripture. And so when you hit a passage, which I've just admitted that if you just look at that passage on its own, it has leeway for either direction on purpose. But when it's anchored in the rest of Scripture, it doesn't. That's my point. It doesn't. And so what you want to do when you look at a passage like that, your first approach when you see it, just like the Peter passage, your first approach is, it's got to be talking about the church. And then you look at it more closely, and you look at the Old Testament context, you look at who's he writing to, all these things, and you find out, well, maybe not. Actually, it could be talking about Israel. In fact, it may be more likely it's talking about Israel, even though it still looks like, well, the church is maybe called a foolish nation. So now you've gone back from saying, well, it definitely has to be the church, is saying, well, no, actually, it looks like more likely it's Israel, but maybe it still could be the church. And then you back up and you take in the Old Testament passages and also new ones that Jesus says, which we can look at some of those too, and you come back saying, no, it can't be the church. It can't be the church. It's got to be. That's where I'm coming from, and that's where Alva's coming from too, because he says, in harmony with all Old Testament prophecy.
Well, I mean, kind of simplistic way of looking at it, but it's like you don't pick up a book or watch the last 5 minutes of the movie and it expect to understand really what's mm-hmm. going on. You got to start at the beginning, right? And that's laid out in a certain way. And like you said, if you just jump in right here, yeah, okay, you might come to that conclusion, but it's not necessarily the right one, right? Unless you've
mm-hmm.
you know, processed things in the right order.
Mm-hmm. Jerry, you want
to talk? I was just going to ask you a question. Do you think it's valid to, when we're reading the James and Peter and John's epistles, that we view it in Galatians 2:9, it says that Peter, James, and John went up to Paul and Barnabas and shook their hand, gave them the right hand of friendship, and said that Paul and Barnabas were to go to the Gentiles, and Peter and James and John would go to the
Jews,
circumcision.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
And so maybe if we're viewing those epistles by Peter, James, and John, maybe the first thing in our mind should be, well, it's probably primarily a Jewish audience that they're talking to.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that would be a valid thing to say?
I think that's a valid thing to think of right out of the box, yeah.
Yeah, maybe to get your head straight.
Yeah, and then look more closely at the letter. You know, so the thing that, and this disturbs some people to start with, and it's, you know, maybe it's disturbing some of you, I don't know, but is when you start to make these subtle distinctions, I'm not saying that the book of 1 Peter is not for the church. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that it has an emphasis that's Jewish to a Jewish portion of the church. And therefore, when he says things that were given to the Jews in the Old Testament, they're going to hear them with an Old Testament understanding, and therefore the original context has primary consideration for what it really means.
Mm-hmm.
So when he's writing to a bunch of Jewish believers that are in the church, an epistle to the church, but the people he's writing to are primarily Jews, and he knows they're Jews, and he's the apostle to the circumcision, he's going to draw on Old Testament things and say things to them in a way that maybe he wouldn't emphasize quite the same way if he was writing to, like, the church at Rome, which is mostly Gentile. Because he's reminding them, hey, you guys, you have traditions from your father. You're familiar with the Old Testament. What's the Old Testament say? It says you're a chosen generation, a holy nation, special people, and that you were once a people but weren't and then are again. He's it's just like Hebrews or something like that, where it's called Hebrews because it's written to Hebrews. And so when we don't take into account those distinctions, we will end up making errors of interpretation. And if we overemphasize those distinctions, we'll also end up in trouble, because we'll say, well, it's not written for the church, or Gentiles aren't supposed to read that book or learn from it, right? And so there's the thing you're constantly steering, you know, like the bowling alley. On one side you've got, it's for everyone equally. On the other side you've got, it's all cut up into little slices. And in the middle is, no, it's for the church, but let's understand, just like in the Gospels, let's understand the mindset of the writer. Who is he writing to, and what's he thinking when he's saying these things? And also the other thing that comes in, which we haven't really dealt with, it's a kind of a separate topic, is just because somebody cites the Old Testament doesn't mean it's a fulfillment. Doesn't mean that they're reinterpreting the Old Testament. There's lots of places where the Old Testament says something and it has an established meaning. That meaning is not going to change. But then a teacher like Paul or Matthew or somebody comes along and they apply that Old Testament idea to teach a concept that extends the idea. But it's not redefining it. So like when Paul says, he uses the same thing, those who were not a people are now a people, and he's using it of the idea that the Gentiles were not a people and now they are a people. He's not going back to that passage in Hosea redefining what it means.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying, look at this principle. God kicked away the Jews and said, look, you're not going to be my people. And look, he had mercy and he restored them. And look at the same idea. The Gentiles who did God first call? His name was Adam, right? Was he a Jew? No, he was a Gentile.
Yeah.
And then you have the flood and everything, and all this stuff goes astray, and God kind of lets it all go astray, judges the world. Then he calls out Abraham, who's a Gentile, first kind of on the way to a Jew, but he's a Gentile, and he works and he produces this Jewish group. But there's already been this pattern of disobedience and restoration. And so Paul's just saying, look, here's Israel. God's been trying to get them to do business all along, and they won't respond. And now there's these people who are out in the darkness, didn't have the law, didn't know God or anything. They weren't really seeking him. And they weren't his people at that time. And now they're coming in. And he's saying, there's the principle. And look, it's like the Hosea principle, which, by the way, applies to Israel. And we know he's not giving up on that Hosea principle, mm-hmm. because in Romans 10, where he's drawing on that theme, when he gets to Romans 11, what's he teaching in Romans 11? Jacob will come back. God will turn on godliness from Jacob. And he says, don't be wise in your own opinion, because the fullness of Gentiles will come in, and then all Israel will be saved. So he's done like a sandwich. He says, here's Hosea. It's about Israel. By the way, the principle applies kind of to the Gentiles. And, oh, by the way, Gentiles, that Hosea passage is literal. It's going to happen in its original context. That's Romans 11. And so you have to kind of look at how the scriptures are used. Sometimes when they're quoted, it's a fulfillment. Sometimes it's an application of an idea. It's not. It's like the Joel passage in the book of Acts, where it talks about when Peter says, this is what Joel spoke of, and he gives this sign in the sun and the moon and the vapors of smoke and the moon turns red and all this. And it also says that he will pour out his spirit. And then it's talking about the day of the Lord. And all these people jump into Acts 2 and say, look, the day of the Lord was fulfilled in Acts 2. It's just a spiritual thing. It's not in the future. It's fulfilled in Acts 2. Just because Peter said this is that. And what's the part? He gives this big long paragraph out of Joel. And what's his point? He will pour out his spirit in the last days on all flesh. That was the day of Pentecost. He's pouring out his spirit on this flesh. And eventually he's going to pour it out on Gentile flesh when we get to Acts 10. So Peter's going back to that passage in Joel, and he says, they're asking him, Peter, what are these people drunk? What is this? And he's saying, look, this is not foreign to the Old Testament. God said in the Joel passage that he would pour out his spirit in the last days. Here's a little piece of it right here. But he's not saying, oh, by the way, you can't see the sun turning dark. You can't see the moon turning to blood. And, oh, by the way, we're in the day of the Lord, and half the earth is getting destroyed. Oh, but it's just spiritual. He's not saying that. He's just applying a passage to say, look, this is not something that's wholly out of context with what Scripture said would happen. So that's why you have to kind of, you know, pay attention to how it's being used. So any comments or other thoughts about this?
Well, do you think, because this same thing happens in a lot of different ways, right? A lot of different belief systems that come, you know, are spelled out. Do you think it's partly because the original ideas that are don't really get firmly held on to? You know, just like, you know, you've talked to someone that, well, I knew someone that was saved and now they're not saved, you know. Instead of really understanding what's saved and who does it, how, what firm grasp of that before you move on, you know, if you had a firm grasp of that, you'd see this situation go, well, something else is going on here. Mm-hmm. I mean, because, you know, it's like if you, and, you know, the people that go willy wonky on this stuff, they don't really firmly understand, you know, the beginnings
mm-hmm.
of it, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know why, if that's, you know, don't you think that's a fundamental thing?
Yeah.
You just don't really, you know, like someone that says, well, Jesus didn't speak out against homosexuality. And it's like, well, no, it's not like God and Jesus just sit down and discuss things. So, well, you know, there's only one. There's one God, you know. And if you don't understand that they can't disagree with each other, you know, you would never say something that's a silly thing to say.
Yeah.
The Father said it. That's what it means. And Jesus can further, you know, enlighten us, but he doesn't just contradict. You know, just, you don't, they don't understand the fundamental things well enough.
Right.
I don't know if we skip over them as a teaching church, if we just don't really hammer those things home enough. I don't know.
I think it has, well, obviously it varies with church to church and place you go, but, you know, I think most times, well, it's hard to say. I mean, some of it is just that there's not that much teaching,
yeah,
Bible teaching, but the other thing is people just don't want Bible teaching, right?
Yeah.
And mm-hmm. so, you know, like there's this whole thing against logic,
yeah,
right,
yeah,
and against doctrine. And that's like, I forwarded that video, that interview of those kids on campus.
I couldn't watch
the whole
thing.
That was funny.
Watch the whole thing.
You couldn't watch it.
Yeah.
I had a laugh.
So, I mean, you know, and it's pushing the envelope for sure, but the thing is this, is like, there's some really boring, dry things that God has given, you know, and they're in real disfavor right now. And some of the doctrines, one of them, logic.
Yeah.
Logic's not in favor. And
right.
And so if you want to say you're a 7-foot Chinese mm-hmm. woman, and you're not a woman, you're not 7 foot tall, and you're not Chinese, and people want to kind of humor that, you know, they're what they don't see, they think that they're being non-judgmental and
yes.
flexible
yes.
and helpful.
Evolved.
Yeah.
The more evolved.
But the flip side of the coin is chaos.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And they don't see the chaos side. Mm-hmm. Right? You go to draft people and I'm 19, but you know, I feel like I'm 16. I don't really feel very mature. I don't think you can draft me because
yeah.
I'm 16 years old. Right? You know, there's all this different stuff that comes from denial of reality, right? So when you come, we're living in we're living in a postmodern age where the basics of analysis and thought and logic are all downplayed and actually disliked. Okay? So everyone's running, I've said this a million times, everyone's running around with a phone that knows where they are within 3 meters,
mm-hmm.
connected to everyone else in the world, and they can tweet stuff to Mongolia, right?
Yeah.
And the thing is, the mindset and the reality that made that possible could never be produced with today's mindset.
Yeah.
And it can't be it's not going to be maintained with it either. Something's going to have to change. You know,
mm-hmm.
you can't put out nuclear subs and missile defense shield and have a car that has a map that just follows you around the road. You can't do that with guys who are Chinese women or with women who are Caucasian men that they're really Chinese. You just can't, it's not going to happen.
But, you know, I'm not trying to derail you, but
I know.
You think some of that is just
yeah, I think it is.
Trying to be
hip. And
but do you think when they lay their head on their pillow at night, they know what reality is? I don't know. I saw that video in a different light. Like,
I don't
I'm not
know.
So sure.
I think they're in a delusion. They don't know what reality. They've tricked their mind into thinking that they don't.
You can believe a lie. Just as easy to believe the truth.
I think some of it is, but I think a lot of it isn't too.
Yeah, you might.
You know,
be
and
right.
That's what concerns me.
Yeah.
But
yeah, it's spiritual deception is what it is. It's the whole thing.
That's
the,
people my age don't really even think about things like that. Like, so when they ask those questions, they probably never even thought about it before.
And then they
were on the spot. So it's like, mm-hmm. We don't want to be contrary, or we do want to be contrary, whichever the case may be. But I mean, the way the world's set up now, if you're like, especially for university students now, they've got so much other stuff. Like Jeremy can't even hardly feed himself most of the time, let alone contemplate existentialism or whatever it is. But I mean, I don't know.
Yeah, I went to college. I could think clearly while I was going to school. I mean, it's not that bad.
Did you have your safe spaces when you went to college?
No. No.
Yeah, this is a
safe
zone.
But I think, Kevin, you know, getting back to what you were saying, just this idea that some of the fundamental things that have to do with anchoring us as Christians are just so out of favor.
Yeah.
That just people just don't care. They just don't even. They just don't even.
Just
care.
Boring.
Yeah.
Boring.
It's they just don't. You know. It's just a weird thing. It's like Satan has got us to a point now where he would attack whether the Bible's God's word, then he would attack how to understand the Bible's word, and now he's got to the point where it's just not really relevant. It's
an old book.
Yeah, and it's like you can't even get Christians concerned when they don't understand something Jesus says. It's not that important.
Yeah.
It's kind of like that Rob Bell, he says, why are we studying 2,000-year-old? I'm paraphrasing it. Why are we studying 2,000-year-old letters? That's basically what he said. Mm-hmm. One didn't know quite those words. Mm-hmm. They're useless. Mm-hmm. He didn't say it that way, but that's what he's saying.
Irrelevant.
Yeah. So, you know, it's hard enough to get Christians to read for understanding in the New Testament, and then you throw in the Old Testament, and you know, it makes you think about the Dark Ages. You know, I mean, how far are we from another Dark Age? Where you got people don't even understand the First Amendment. They don't understand freedom of speech. They're ready to give it up. They're ready to give up all their freedoms for safety. They're ready to give up freedom of expression because they don't want to hear anything negative. Mm-hmm. I mean, these are like things that you would have never dreamed in America 20 years ago, and it's like, you know, it's just endemic to where there's just the fuzzy thinking is getting so fuzzy that when you just have basic, if you just approach things from a basic point of view, you feel like you're starting to feel like a Martian, an alien, you know, and so that's where you know this all spins down to the Bible too, is that when you're reading something in the New Testament, your chances of connecting it with an Old Testament basis is pretty slim, unless you've been somewhere where that's being taught or you've been in there.
It's sometimes fun to listen to a Jewish believer speaking about the Old Testament and the insight that they have, mm-hmm. because that's what they've studied the most, and you're going, wow, I never saw that coming. It's just amazing to me sometimes.
Mm-hmm. So. But you know, it's these basic anchors. You know, these other, it's like the safety net. You know, the fact, you know, when they're up on the trapeze, right? They might make a slip and fall, but they got this net underneath, and that's
the basic anchors.
That's how the Bible is interwoven. It's got this safety net where this could mean this, it could mean that. Ah, but over here, this has to work, right?
And you know, let's say a pastor of a mid-sized church just was, just saw that as a problem and decided to just, I'm going to spend the next year just going over these basic anchors. Mm-hmm. He'd probably get a lot of flack for it, right? Mm-hmm. And a lot of churches, like, let's just talk about, you know, there's mm-hmm. one guy, you know, just let's spend a long time on that, because he could spend a long, you know,
mm-hmm.
and the ramifications of that fundamental anchor as it plays out and the error that we get into over that one simple concept, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I think you alluded to it before, you know, about why God puts these things in the in the Bible, like things that look like they contradict each other and everything. It seems to me like it's to get us to dig a little deeper, and learn more about it, because we have to approach it with the premise that they aren't contradiction.
Yeah.
There's a reason that's that way. So you have to search and find out what that reason is, and that makes it even more interesting.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, even the premise that I kind of pound on over and over and over, which is the Old Testament has to be able to stand alone on its own. It's not the complete revelation of God, but what it reveals, the primary meaning has to stand. It can't be changed. That there's quite a few people that don't accept that, Christians that don't accept that, including professors at seminaries and people who write really big fat books, you know, commentaries and stuff, and they do not accept that idea. They say, look, you have to have the New Testament to understand the Old Testament. And I'm like, so what do we need now to understand the New Testament? Right?
Right.
That hasn't been written yet. I mean, it just opens the door to, like, the Book of Mormon and Christian Science and, you know.
It's all evolving.
Yeah.
I think, you know, you're talking about millennials, you know, yesterday. I just ran into a thing that... an agent thing. What are the reading patterns, exposure of millennials? And said basically 50% don't even know what a Bible is, or 83% though think they know what Christianity is, even though they think that the Book of Mormon and the Quran and the Bible are all talking about the same spiritual truth.
Yeah.
Talk about literacy, you know. So it's
mm-hmm.
pretty harrowing, you know, and the whole idea was anybody under 30, they haven't, he went through a whole list of, you know, they didn't know, you know, Muhammad Ali's fight, and they didn't know this and this and this. He had like about 12 different facts that our age group knows about, and they've never even been exposed to.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, you're even talking about not even exposed to, you know.
Yeah.
Church or, you know, whatever. So then they've got their ideas and everything's the same.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's interesting.
Yeah.
Well, like when seminaries are putting out pastors that don't know the truth.
You know, born again.
Yeah, and then they're out there propagating their untruth to all the people, you know, then what's going to happen? It's just going to keep snowballing.
It's the same premise as taking sterilizing a bunch of mosquitoes and sending them out there, and they can't, and they do go about doing their business, and then the whole thing dies off.
Mm-hmm.
Basically,
mm-hmm.
what it's coming down to.
Yeah. So this is one of those. This is just one of those examples. I had some other verses here. To look at that, just, you know, basically they're key ones to show that the kingdom of God is future, and the part that's tricky, which we talked about a little last time, was in the parables where Jesus talks about the kingdom of God is like this, or the kingdom of heaven is like that. And essentially, in my view, to summarize it, is that Jesus, you know, Jesus presented the kingdom to Israel when he first came, and that's why he didn't go to the Samaritans or to the Gentiles. And then when it became clear that, you know, which he knew, that they were going to reject him, then the ministry broadens up, especially in Acts, to all people. And also there's a period of time where the kingdom of God is not going to be manifest in the typical way that it had been on earth through an actual king on a throne. And so there's a sense in which those Kingdom of God parables are teaching about this time period between when the king's rejected and when the king returns. So we could look at one real quickly in Luke 19. And there's a bunch of passages we could go to about this idea, but to me this is a really... actually start in verse 11. I think verse 11 is just as important as the parable.
Tell me the verse again.
Luke
19, 19
11. So he says, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, and here's a key phrase, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And there he starts this parable. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Okay, let's just stop right there. You can just forget the rest of the parable at the moment. Because we always jump into the rest of the parable.
Yeah.
But look, he says, people thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And then he says, a certain nobleman goes into a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. And so if we looked at the rest of the parable, who is this nobleman that goes into a far country? Who does he represent? The servants work for the nobleman. It's Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So when did Jesus go into a far country?
After he ascended.
After he ascended.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So this is another one of those.
Okay.
A lot of these parables are, I'm going to tell you about a long time period. He doesn't say it that way, but that's what he's saying. I'm going to tell you about a long time period, and guess what? This is what's going to happen before the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because I'm going to receive a kingdom, and once I receive it from the Ancient of Days, which is in Daniel 7, then I come back with it, and it gets established on earth. But while I'm gone, it ain't happening. And so then he gets in here with these minas. Do business till I come. Do business till I come. These servants are in the kingdom of God as far as positionally. They're believers, they're followers, they're servants. You have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. They're born again, they see the kingdom of God. They understand what the kingdom of God is, and there's a sense in which they're in the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God hasn't come. And that's the tension we're always dealing with, is when you say the kingdom of God doesn't come till Jesus comes, people get real nervous about that. It's like, well, wait a minute, this we're the kingdom, this is the kingdom, we're in the kingdom, we're bringing the kingdom. Well, I can't say that there's no aspect of the kingdom,
yeah, right.
But on the other hand, the idea that we're making it happen, when he's just told us he's going to a far country and he's going to receive it,
yeah,
and then come back. In the meantime, he says, do business till I come. He's telling us, here's things that I want you to do while I'm gone. And when we put that in picture with the rest of the other passages that we don't have time to look at tonight, it's really clear that the kingdom doesn't come till the king comes back.
Well, it almost sounds like he's bringing it.
Yeah.
Right? And that's what it said.
Yeah. And that's why in Revelation it makes such a big deal about the Lamb opening the scroll, and it talks about the kingdoms of this world have become. It's stating this is the fulfillment now, where the kingdom of the world are subservient to the king, because he comes back in Revelation 19. And that's where, like in Matthew 25, it talks about when he returns and he takes his seat on his throne.
Here in Matthew 3:17, it says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Mm-hmm.
Is that because the king is there?
Yes.
Is that the only reason?
I think so, yes.
Okay.
He's presenting the kingdom. He's saying it's near. It's like the other passage, again, that we don't really have much time to look at. But in Luke 17, he's talking to these Pharisees who are rejecting him. And he says, depending on your translation, oh, the kingdom is within you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Or he says, the kingdom's in your midst.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's right here, if you would just receive it.
Accept it, yeah.
Right? But that spawned this whole thing that, oh, it's a spiritual kingdom inside. It's inside the Pharisees. What? The Pharisees are rejecting it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He's talking to these snakes and vipers. Is he saying, well, the kingdom's in you, you rejecter?
Mm-hmm.
Or is he saying, the kingdom is near. The kingdom's in your midst.
Yeah.
The kingdom's right here. I'm presenting the kingdom. This is your opportunity. It's right here.
And then it changes.
He changes his whole thing. And after Matthew 13, and he starts talking about the unpardonable sin and brood of vipers and et cetera. And then he starts widening it up more for Gentile inclusion. And that's why when you get to the book of Acts, at the very beginning of that, and I keep repeating this, but in Acts 1, where they say, Jesus, will you a time?
Yeah,
will you restore the kingdom to Israel now? And Jesus is saying, no, I'm about to have the book of Acts written where the gospel goes into all the world and the church age starts. And this is an interlude. It's not the kingdom. And it's not for you to know the time when the Father is going to bring the kingdom. No one knows the day nor the hour, right? And it has to do with Jesus returning, and that's when the kingdom comes, and that's why we pray.
Yeah.
You know, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's not because we're bringing the kingdom. So, you know, it's a big topic, and it's controversial, and there's lots of subtleties to it, and there's some difficult passages like those, like, well, the kingdom's within you, and it doesn't come by observation. You know, there's, sometime I think it'd be good just to, as a whole separate thing, just to take, okay, take all the most difficult kingdom passages and just deal with them.
Yeah.
You know, go through them, because, you know, there's some, you know, there's lots of hard passages in the Bible.